Does God force, does God make his pilgrims live their whole life, a life of reproach and self-denial and poverty and exile? Is that really the idea of the pilgrim in the Bible? I think there's a perception that way, and so in people's minds they have this thought that when God called Abraham to live as a pilgrim, that he became a kind of an exile, took on refugee status, and lived as a nomad, and then if we are going to have that same kind of lifestyle, that's going to be our lot. And I wonder today, as we think about what is it to be a pilgrim with God? After all, of course, the Bible does say God gives us richly all things to enjoy. So have you somehow taken a vow of poverty when you became a Christian? Is that the way it is? Like the Franciscans? Is that how it works? What is our status? And I know that we have some thoughts about what it means to be a pilgrim. I came across an article not too long ago, and it was had an excerpt out of the writings of Merle d'Aubigné. He's the historian of the Reformation. He was talking about Oliver Cromwell. Oliver Cromwell, he was a Calvinist who believed that it was God's will that he would be an instrument of judgment to the pagans of Ireland. And so he went in and launched a great military campaign in which they slaughtered thousands of Irish. The Irish today remember it, and they bring this up. But Merle, he writes about Oliver Cromwell. Quote, "This hero, so affectionate toward his friends, so tender to his wife and children, and then inflexible as death before the enemies of the Commonwealth, is an enigma for which we naturally seek a solution. One solution readily offers itself, and I think it is a true one. We should cease to regard him in his individual character and look upon him as only as a general and a judge, the representative of that inexorable justice which the pagans represented with a bandage over her eyes and a sword in her hand." But then d'Aubigné, he goes on and he says, "There is, however, another solution," talking about Oliver Cromwell. And this is striking. This is striking because here's a fellow who's very sympathetic with the Reformers, very sympathetic with Calvin and Luther, wrote quite a bit about them, Zwingli and these men. And yet, as a Christian, he writes, "There's another solution when explaining Cromwell, which explains not only his famous expedition," and that would be when he went into Ireland, and the word was, how do they say that? Ron, you know the word, to Connaught? Yeah. To hell or to Connaught. And of course, out in Connaught, which is on the west side of Ireland, there's nothing there but just rock. And so, he exiled all of the Irish there, and if they wouldn't go, they were put to the sword. And so this was the famous expedition of Cromwell. The great man shared, and this is a man now, this writer, he's sympathetic with the Reformers, sympathetic with that kind of thinking, but he's, as a Christian, he writes, the great man, Cromwell, shared in the error which the papacy had held during the Middle Ages, and which most of the Reformers entertained during the 16th and 17th centuries. He did not make a sufficient distinction between the Old and the New Covenant, between the Old and the New Testament. He thought that a Christian, and particularly a public man, ought to seek his rules of conduct in the Hebrew theocracy. The terrible judgments inflicted by God's command on the unbelieving nations in the times of the judges and kings of Israel appeared to him not only to authorize, but to necessitate similar judgments. He thought that like Moses and Joshua, he might slay Balaam with the sword. And then he quotes Numbers 31 verse 8 and Joshua 13 verse 22. It may be that he did not follow this out explicitly, but it was with this prejudice and under this impulse that he usually acted. This is striking because this is a man who himself would have been sympathetic and tried to find an excuse, but the writer, this historian, he says, this was wrong. The Jewish theocracy existed no longer, and its rules of conduct had been abolished with it. the precepts which ought to direct the life of a Christian are contained in our Lord's Sermon on the Mount and in other of his discourses, as well as in the writings of the apostles. But we may understand how men of upright mind easily took for the guidance of their lives all the declarations comprised in the Word of God, even those which are no longer applicable under the change of covenant. I know it's a long quote, but it was striking to me that here's somebody, he's not a dispensationalist, but he basically is expressing the heart of dispensationalism. And what is the heart of dispensationalism? The Pilgrim Call. Whatever dispensationalism has to offer in a practical sense, it would certainly be this, that it provides a framework doctrinally in which we can understand the whole idea of a pilgrim call that we are all engaged in which our citizenship is not here on earth, but our citizenship is in heaven. And so Christians all down through the centuries, men like this historian, they believed this. They believed that doing the things that Cromwell did was wrong. You don't have to be a dispensationalist to read about Zwingli and realize that it's not right for a Christian to go out and engage in battle the way he did, or Calvin to be involved in the court trials against fellow Christians the way he was. You don't have to be a dispensationalist to know that that's wrong. Christians have always been, they've looked at that and puzzled over it. But what a proper understanding of the Word of God does is it gives you a framework and shows you. And so in our message, this whole idea of the pilgrim call of the Christian is really very basic. It's very basic. And if you're involved in the Word of God, you need to embrace that idea of the pilgrim call and then to model it. There's a book by J.G. Bellett on the patriarchs, and in it he talks about how Abraham lived as a pilgrim and a stranger on the earth. And then he goes on, he talks about this whole idea of a heavenly calling as opposed to an earthly agenda, an earthly calling. And he goes through the time of the pit is very helpful as far as laying out what is at the heart of a proper prophetic premillennial understanding of the Word of God. This is so good. But I want to come back to what we began with. How practically then? We all ought to know that the pilgrim call is key to all the Christian life. But how practically does that work out? I mean, have we as Christians somehow made a vow of poverty? What is our lot in life? And I thought about Abraham when he, after all of his experiences, and he was, the whole thing that characterized him, was the pilgrim lifestyle. And there is this perception about Abraham, isn't it, that his whole life is characterized by self-denial. After all, the Bible says, when it talks about the life of faith, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So when a person believes in God, those things which are still in the future, that they don't have yet, when they believe God, they become substantial and real to them. And the things which they can't see, they have the evidence of them. And so what Abraham, it appears, did was that he had things which he could see, and he did have. He had perhaps a career in Mesopotamia or whatever prospects. I imagine he was a businessman of some sort, and he was doing things there. And he made a practical choice to leave the things which he could see and that he did have in order, the Bible says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out into a country which he should have to receive. And so he couldn't see what he was going to. He didn't have it yet, but he believed God. And so that idea, that perception people have, well, this idea of a pilgrim call, just the whole thing is a life of self-denial. That was the way Jacob lived. Jacob, he called himself a pilgrim. He says, the days of the years of my pilgrimage have been 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. Whole life, a life of pilgrimage. When you read about Moses also spending so much of his time, really about 40 years of his life, in the wilderness and living like a pilgrim, that he was out there tending his father-in-law's sheep and then later on with the children of Israel. And when you read in the book of Leviticus, there's a striking passage in Leviticus chapter 25 in which you have this instruction about the day of the year of Jubilee. And everything in Israel would be the calibrated, or you'd measure the value of your land if you were going to lease anything. You're going to lease some land? You'd measure the value of it in view of the coming year of Jubilee, because after year of Jubilee, everything would return to its original owner. And so there's this verse there in Leviticus 25, and it says, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land," this is God speaking, "the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me." And so even under the law of Moses, there was still, though they had what you call an earthly calling, yet they had the mindset of pilgrims and strangers, not owners, but people who are simply passing through. And so that was Moses' mindset. Will Powell used to often preach on this and talk about how that the closer that you would get to the year of Jubilee, why... If I would say lease a piece of land, a field, for $10,000, if I have the use of it for 10 years, but if it's only a year away from the year of Jubilee, am I going to pay $10,000? Oh, no, not at all. I'd pay far less for that land, wouldn't I? And so the closer that you get to the time when everything returns to its original owner, the less you value it as. And of course, in our inverted world, people are keeping an entirely different set of values. They're valuing the material things more and more. But if we believe that we're very quickly coming to the time when everything's going to revert to the original owner, then we look at these things as the things that Jesus said which are least material things. And that was evidently Moses' mindset. "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land," God says, "is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me." David had the mindset of a sojourner. And he, in a couple times, once in Chronicles and in Psalms, he said, "We are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers." So there's this mindset amongst all of the Old Testament people of God, the men and women of God, that they were simply passing through. What do we say? That a stranger doesn't feel very comfortable in their surroundings, and a pilgrim is somebody who's not home yet. And that's to be the attitude. And then you have, of course, the prophet John the Baptist, and then the Lord Jesus and his apostles. And in the New Testament, you see the Lord Jesus often moving around, really living a pilgrim lifestyle, wasn't he? Well, was the Lord Jesus like an exile? I think there is that perception that when he displeased them at Nazareth, they kicked him out. And then he moved over to Capernaum. They didn't really receive his ministry very well there. And so he traveled around, going around the Sea of Galilee and doing itinerant work, and then with the apostles branching out and doing gospel work, traveling throughout the land of Israel. And then later on, his apostles, after Pentecost, following a similar pattern of traveling around, Paul, a tent maker, and getting another person to work with them, going out two by two, sometimes in teams, in a traveling ministry. And so you have this idea of pilgrimage in the New Testament. Just to notice two verses. One over in 1 Peter, chapter 2. This is Peter talking. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And so there's this perception here that when Peter speaks, why, he speaks about this pilgrim life as a life characterized by self-denial. Abstain. And I think that's the word of the King James. I've been told that other translations express it more strongly, but he uses that word, abstain from fleshly lust with war against the soul. And then over in Hebrews 11, that famous passage about Abraham, by faith, verse 8, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he should receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, verse 15 seems to indicate that, are you reading with me there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 15? This verse 15, and surely he says, if they had called to mind that country from which they'd come out. In other words, Abraham and Sarah and the other patriarchs, they themselves voluntarily entered into this lifestyle of pilgrims and strangers in the earth. When I read about Christians, godly people in more recent times, you also see this attitude of pilgrims and strangers. I remember I ran across an article by John Wycliffe. Of course, he's been dead for 600 years, but in glory. But he wrote an article about what were called the poor priests. And these were men, I think sometimes they're called lowlers, but they were the men who heard his preaching and took his writings, and they spread them all around in England. And many of them were executed. I don't know, remember the numbers, but you can get those. They have records of the martyrdoms, and they were called the poor priests. And he wrote an article entitled, Why the Poor Priests Have No Benefit. Now, benefit is a salary. So these men, they went out without any stated support. It's interesting. And they were called poor priests. And in this article by Wycliffe, and I don't know how many pages it is, maybe 5 or 6 pages long, and he argues that if they had agreed to and enlisted in a kind of a salaried situation, that it would have tended to merchandising the gospel, compromising their stand, hindering their work, and so he presents all the reasons. It's hard reading because Wycliffe is like Chaucer, so you have to read a translation of it, but he has that, this article talking about the poverty, the privations, the reproach, and the traveling, the journeying of these preachers. And so, just as in the Bible, there were certain characteristics of people who became pilgrims that appeared. I mean, at least there's this perception that way. People look at it that way. The patriarch Abraham, he wasn't poor, but he lived like he was poor. It seemed that way, lived in a tent. He didn't have to live in a tent. He could have localized and settled down, but he didn't. And so there's this perception as you look at his life. And then when you look at the life of John the Baptist, or the Lord Jesus, who said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country. In other words, if you get out of town and cross the county line, you've got a hope of being a celebrity. You can whirlwind into town, you'd be popular. But once you come home, not that way. And so, you have in the Bible itself, with the Apostle Paul, when he talks in 2 Corinthians, and a couple times he lists his suffering, the reproaches, the poverty, the dangers in his travel. And he goes through all these things. And so we get this perception in our mind. And I remember reading about the early Baptists who were down in the South in the early 1800s. And they had a motto that they gave to the Southern Baptists. I don't think they weren't called Southern Baptists at that time, but they were Baptists in the South. And they said, the doctrine of the South is, to the preacher, the Lord keeps thee humble and we'll keep thee poor. And Peter Cartwright, who is a famous and very colorful Methodist, who labored in Kentucky when Kentucky was the Western frontier in the early 80s. I mean, he knew Francis Asbury. He was appointed as a traveling preacher of Francis Asbury, and they said that they designated that they would pay the traveling preachers $88 a year. But he says one year he says, I never got $50. He got less than $50. He married and had two children, but many of these people, then they would say, well, if you are married and you have children, then we'll double your allotted salary. But he says most of these people never got half of what was suggested for them. And so that was their fate. And Francis Asbury himself, he says that because of the privations of the early Methodists, he knew of as many as 200 traveling preachers who had to leave the work because they either, if they were going to marry, if they were going to have a wife, they could never support their wife on the wages that they were getting. And so they, rather than be single, they married and then left the preaching work. And in their writings, when you read these histories, there's just a lot of, I used to think that this was just because these people weren't very biblical in their practices, but then when I was reading about David Ray, I got a shock one day. I was reading the story about this, one of the most faithful and useful ministers, preachers of the Word of God, preachers of the Gospel in Ireland. His name is David Ray. And he talked about how he left the work in order to pursue private employment because of his privation. And, you know, I thought, well, all these preachers I know, if you get close with them, you talk up front with them, they'll somehow or another kind of let on the fact that their car's 10 years old and they don't have any health care, or, you know, they go on and on. Well, they don't go on and on, but you find out that people are in straits. And I just thought, well, it's just because we're lousy preachers. You know, it's not very good preachers, and therefore not very well supported. Don't know how to write the right kind of letters, or not timely about things, or there's other reasons. But really, when you read these stories, both in the Bible, and then when you read these things in the history of some of God's notable saints, I think what you arrive at is that the reproaches of God's faithful ministers, reproach they experience, their privation and their journeys, the fact of their having to travel about and living this nomadic kind of lifestyle. This evidently is not just a perception. This is the way it is. And probably, beloved, is the way it has to be. I remember when I was first came to Grand Rapids, Bill McDonald, he had been the teacher at Emmaus, or the president of Emmaus, and he had written this booklet called True Discipleship. Some of you know that Waltrick publishes a book called Christian Devotedness, basically in which it was a book written by Anthony North Groves. Anthony North Groves is the brother-in-law of George Mueller. Anthony North Groves was like a mentor to George Mueller. George Mueller adopted the thinking of Anthony North Groves in his life of faith. And what Anthony North Groves did in this little booklet called Christian Devotedness is he said, let's begin to take the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ on the matters of discipleship and Christian devotedness and self-denial. Let's take them literally. And he actually did that, and you know the story about how he went with a small team as missionaries to Baghdad without any stated support, and lived a whole life thereafter, a life characterized by self-denial. And there's a brother who's presently working on a journal, reissuing the journal of Anthony North Groves. That book, Christian Devotedness, had a huge influence on Bill McDonald. Bill McDonald was greatly influenced by that when he wrote his booklet, True Discipleship. I remember as a young believer, people would talk about, oh, you know, Bill, he's really gone too far. Probably a good thing that he's gone off to California. Really? Really? Well, Don Norby, he's published a booklet on gluttony. Having a real hard time finding somebody to print it. Have you gotten anyone to print it yet? No. I mean, this whole idea of self-denial is not in vogue. And people have the idea that they can have faith without self-denial. Abraham's faith was characterized by self-denial. The whole idea of his faith was a faith characterized by leaving behind the things which you can see and that you do have in order to embrace and experience the things which are still future and that you can't see. That is the faith of Abraham. And so, this call of the pilgrim lifestyle does seem to be characteristic of God's true ministers. So when you come to 1 Timothy chapter 6, when it says, God gives us richly all things to enjoy, I think in our hearts we really all know that that isn't talking about leather interiors, expensive vacations, and elaborate sound systems, right? What is that passage talking about? What is it talking about when it says, God gives us richly all things to enjoy? Well, he just got done giving a blistering attack on those who teach that gain is godliness. He says, from such withdraw yourself. And he calls them some, he gives them a long list of, I wouldn't be right to call it railing, the way he lays into them, but it's certainly a ferocious denunciation from the Apostle Paul on those who are into covetousness. And then he says, command those who are rich. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. In this present age, not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Oh, that's the context of that verse. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And beloved, the Apostle Paul could speak these words because that's the way he lived. And so the whole, really, what I'm saying is, in the very spirit of the gospel and the spirit of the truths that we teach, that the pilgrim call is characteristic. Abraham became a pilgrim the moment he got saved. That characterized all of his life. And so that when we embrace this idea and then begin to live it, this becomes a necessary companion to the message we preach. So this is really important for all of us. For me, it's important for me if I'm going to be presenting the Word of God. One of the people that George Mueller really influenced was Hudson Taylor. George Mueller supported Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor said, God's work, done in God's way, will not lack God's providing. And so, if this is true, that the pilgrim lifestyle is a lifestyle of self-denial and sometimes privation, how does that square with this idea that God miraculously provides? I mean, if God is not good, we're not going to lack God's supply in our work. If we're doing God's work according to God's ways, we're not going to lack His supply. But then, you have these other passages in which the Lord Jesus is saying things like, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But then He says, blessed are the poor. The gospel is preached unto the poor. That we see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, yet for our sake He became poor. So that we through His poverty might be rich. Let that mind be in you as it was also in Christ Jesus. And you read about the humbling of the Lord Jesus. Paul saying, as poor, yet making many rich. So how does that kind of thinking about self-denial and privation square with what Hudson, was Hudson Taylor wrong? When he says, God's work done in God's way will not lack God's providing. Was it wrong? Well, friends, when you listen to the testimonials of people like Hudson Taylor or T. Ernest Wilson, these men of God who've seen God's supply. What's the backdrop? What's the background? They put themselves in a position where they made themselves poor, didn't they? Think about Elijah. I mean, if Elijah had been taken care of, he'd cozied up over the years and somehow gotten in the good graces of some wealthy Levite and was sitting there around the breakfast table one day and gorging himself, and he said, oh, look at that, isn't that odd, it's weird? Why, here come those birds again. I think they've been over to Jezebel's bakery. Why, you're out there on the porch dropping off those hot cross buns. Isn't that funny? You know, it's odd. And they'd go back to their coffee and biscuits or whatever they're else they're eating. Well, no, the fact that those ravens coming to provide the needs of Elijah was the fact that the amazing thing about it was that Elijah was totally destitute. Right? That's the background of it. When you read these stories, for instance, about when Theonis could hold up his gold sovereign and talk about how God provided, he was a man who refused to be supported as many other missionaries did, went to Africa there in difficult times when there were no letters coming, there through times, World War II, all the deprivation. He put himself in a position where he had nowhere else to look but to God. I know that there are people who travel around maybe for the wrong reason. They think that's the pilgrim lifestyle. Well, you know, there's a right reason to be in living as a pilgrim and a stranger in the earth. I wouldn't have to travel to so many places to preach if there were more laborers who were true and faithful to the Word of God. But the plain fact is, that true now as it was then, the laborers are few. And so, we are constrained and forced to travel. I wish I didn't have to. I could about scream at whenever I come home from a preaching trip and I get asked that question, and how was your vacation? Oh, you can ask that? You get to a place where you don't enjoy traveling, but you have to travel. Now, there's some people who they just gad about for no reason. And the Bible says, meddle not with them that are given to change. There's some people that got the wanderlust, and they just move around. But there's a right sense in which we need to hold loosely the things of this world. If you don't travel, at least be willing to travel. And if you're not poor, act like a poor person. Condescend to men of low estate, right? Have the mindset of a poor person. That's the attitude. You may not be that way, but have that mindset. And in the matter of reproaches, when Abraham left Mesopotamia, he set himself against everything that Mesopotamia stood for. And a pilgrim and a stranger is somebody who's taking a stand against the world. There's reproach there. I hear these people always complaining about traveling too much. You know, I've got to travel and busy, busy, busy. Well, listen, if you'd be faithful to the Word of God, maybe you wouldn't get invited so often. That's one solution, isn't it? Oh, you didn't like that answer. Yeah, you know, I really think that if the truth are known, that if instead of just preaching the status quo, you know, if you just preach things that have interpretations which have been handed down endlessly, and not giving people the plain, straight, unadulterated Word of God, if all you're doing is doing pulpit supply, you know what pulpit supply is? That's the way they talk in the Baptist churches and the Presbyterian churches where they don't have a minister. And so they get a layman or somebody else who should come in and fill in. And so you get a call from somebody. My brethren back home, they called me down. They sat me down about a couple months ago and they said, John, what criteria, in so many words, what criteria do you have for taking these invitations? Oh, I've got various things. Do you ever say no to an invitation? Oh, I'm sure I do. No, I thought about it. No, I didn't. I was never saying no. All was going. Well, beloved, you know, if we're just doing sermonizing and doing pulpit supply, is that of God? Is that the pilgrim lifestyle? I mean, we can be wearing a hairy garment to deceive, like these Old Testament false prophets, and pretending. There is a real pilgrim lifestyle that ought to characterize us. And there's a lot of things which we need to beware of. And so, as I think about these things which characterize God's pilgrims, negative I suppose, but the reproaches, the poverty, the traveling, the uncertainty of life, that's probably somebody would say, well, John, I'm really having a hard time connecting with what you're saying. I mean, this really isn't the way it is with me. Well, friends, it doesn't have to be that way with you. If you don't want reproach, there are ways that you can get around it. There are messages you can preach so that you'll never offend anybody. Right? There's ways that you can conduct your ministry so that you're not going to experience any privation. You can feather your nest. You don't have to be it. You see, the Lord Jesus, He doesn't force you to be a pilgrim. This idea of being a pilgrim is your relationship with the world. And Christ had an imagery for our relationship with the world. It's called the cross. The cross was an emblem of the world's hatred for Christ. And He said to us, take up your cross and follow me. So when we speak about this idea of reproaches and privation and this idea of holding loosely the things of this world, these are ideas which we personally must embrace. God Himself will not force that upon you. There's plenty of ways to get around it. Does God make you as a pilgrim to experience reproaches and poverty and exile? Well, no. You must make yourself that way. The proverb put it this way. There is that makes himself rich and yet has nothing. There is that makes himself poor and yet has great wealth.